God is so gracious, though. So merciful. Let me invite you to begin to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. It's been a long run here in our Biblical Distinctions series, and we're winding it down. But it's so important to rightly divide the Word of Truth, and there's so many that have sought to read the Word of God, and oftentimes sincerely, and yet have come to the wrong conclusions because they did not know how to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And by God's grace, we want to recognize truths, and we want to recognize, as we look at the Scriptures, that they all fit together in a proper place. And we can do that because of using a proper hermeneutic. We use a consistently a literal, historical, or grammatical hermeneutic, and therefore we're able to come to the right conclusions as we rightly divide the Word of Truth. Now, last time we began looking at the different baptisms in the Bible, and we've seen that there's seven of those. And we began by looking at the doctrine of baptism in the Bible. And we saw the word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it generally means to immerse. And we need to be careful not to read our own meanings into biblical words. We all have a cultural background. We all have a religious background that we bring into the Word of God. And many of us associate the word baptism with either a church or water or a fountain or sometimes a minister, sometimes a baby, certainly a ritual. And yet, when someone carefully studies the Scriptures, they would come to see that a lot of times these things are not found in the Bible. The word baptism, in terms of its meaning, is not found in the Bible. It's not defined per se. It's derived, as we look at its usage, in the New Testament. In fact, in our last study, we studied the meaning and usage of that word, both in secular writings as well as how it's used in the New Testament. And we saw that, again, it means to immerse. We also saw that it's a transliteration. It's not a translation. A translation is where you take a word from one language and assign a word from another language, and you give it a meaning. And yet, a transliteration is just a carryover of the words, in this case, Greek. And they're carried over and they're given an English equivalent. And therefore, a definition needs to be assigned to it. Now, we saw that the words baptize and baptism are used both of water baptism and dry spiritual baptisms. Again, the words were used in secular and biblical literature. And it oftentimes talked about immersion in water, but it's also used in a metaphorical sense. I mentioned last time it's used to describe someone who's up to their ears in debt. They said they were baptized in debt. They were buried in it. I mean, that's how we use it in our vernacular as well. They were identified with their debt. They were buried in it. We saw last time that the nation of Israel was baptized into Moses, and that certainly did not involve water in any way. And so our desire is to make proper biblical distinctions. And we want to understand the word baptized in its proper context. When it refers to water baptism, we certainly want to recognize it's talking about water baptism. And yet, it may refer to something invisible, something dry, certainly spiritual and real, and we want to recognize that as well. And so last time we looked at we observed three dry baptisms in the New Testament. And again, when we use the term dry baptism, we recognize that the word baptizo is being used in a metaphorical sense. It has a spiritual significance behind it. There's some sort of identification in view in the spiritual realm, and it has some spiritual significance associated with it, but there's no water involved. And these aren't rituals, therefore. They're actual realities as far as God is concerned. There's a real identification with someone or something in those baptisms. And so we looked, first of all, at the baptism of Moses. And we saw that the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that Exodus generation, was identified or baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, Moses was their leader. The nation was identified with him in that great event of the Exodus. And Exodus 14:31 actually alludes to this. It says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." There was an identification there. In fact, when Jesus Christ interacted with the Pharisees, they said, "You believe Moses, but you don't believe me." So there was a serious identification with the nation and Moses. And so, and this verse again alludes to that. And we also saw that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Nobody got wet. The only ones that got wet that day were the Egyptians. And they got wet, and that was that. We also saw another dry baptism. That's the baptism of the cup. And this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. He said in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanness anticipating going to the cross and dying for your filth and your rebellion and your scumminess and all the other things that we could, adjectives we could throw at it. And he took that upon himself. Is it any wonder in his humanity he was distressed? Bearing the equivalent of hell and for you and for me? It's just amazing. In fact, he asked his disciples, later we saw, if they were able to be baptized with the same baptism of suffering that he was about to endure. In fact, he told them that they would. And Christ in his baptism became identified with our sins on the cross. And you know, it's our privilege as believers, and this is often missed in America, to identify with his sufferings. This is why when you read Acts chapter 5, I think it's verses 29 through 41, when the disciples were beaten for their testimony by the Pharisees and seeking to give out the gospel, they went away rejoicing that they were privileged to suffer for Christ. Who here by nature thinks like that? And the answer is no one. We cower from these things. We do whatever we can to avoid that because we're all pain avoidance people by nature. But again, this baptism here, there was no ritual involved at all. It has to do with the fact that Christ identified himself with you and me, and our sins were laid on him, and they were paid in full, as God punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. What an amazing demonstration of love. And Christ won the victory over that sin. He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. God accepted his payment on our behalf, and to demonstrate the fact that God's justice was satisfied, Christ rose from the grave. It says that the Father raised him from the dead. And that was like, if you will, the canceled check to show the payment was made. Christ lives forevermore, and because of his victory over sin, anyone that humbled himself and puts their complete trust in him and his work on the cross receives the free gift of eternal life. What an amazing demonstration of love. And so that was the baptism of the cup. It is one of suffering as Christ identified himself with your sin and mine because of his love. The last baptism we looked at last time was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is another spiritual, dry, and real baptism. It takes place the moment someone in this dispensation places their complete trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. At that moment, this person is placed into or identified with Christ in his body. Again, it only applies to believers in Christ in this dispensation, the church. And it applies to every believer. There's not the have and the have-nots, as this term baptism by the Holy Spirit is misused in charismatic circles to mean something it doesn't. And that's part of the confusion that exists in the world today. But this is spoken of in the New Testament several times. And again, it's always without water. It happened the first time on the day of Pentecost, and there was no water involved. And again, it's true of every person who has trusted in Christ for salvation, and most people have no idea, at least initially, that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's something you typically learn later as you grow in the Savior. So now we're going to consider one more dry baptism, and then we're going to consider the three wet baptisms. And so since the day of Pentecost, believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what this means here, is that when you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ took you and baptized you into Christ. And so we're now members of Christ as our head. We're members of him and we're members of one another. We're very unique in the plan and program of God. We're going to be with each other for all eternity as ministering in a very special capacity as we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a position in him which no other saints that have gone before us or after us will share in. So very, very special in that regard. Well, now let's look at baptism by fire. Now, we've used that term figuratively and in many contexts here in our English language. But here in Matthew 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's came to proclaim a message that was preparing people to receive their Messiah. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 here of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions surrounding Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what kind of baptism is this? Well, they're in the Jordan, and therefore it's a wet water baptism. And we're going to look at this more in detail because this is not our focus right now. Continue reading, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now John is obviously talking to the religious people here, and he's saying that their works should be consistent with their change of mind. They were externally religious, and yet their hearts were hard toward God. And so rather than earning the approval of God through their good works, they would instead face the wrath of God, according to John. This is what he's saying here. And John warned them not to, I guess, put their stock in their natural lineage. And that's oftentimes what these Jewish Pharisees did. They believed because they were physical descendants of Abraham that their bases were covered. And he's saying, that's not going to give you life. That's not going to give you salvation. Even though they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were spiritually dead. As Paul even says, not all Israel is Israel. Verse 10. And now he zeroes in on judgment. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or because of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. And so John the Baptist predicted that unbelievers here will be baptized with fire, which represents God's judgment. God's judgment. And you have to notice in verse 11 that there are two separate baptisms in view. Jesus Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we've already looked at the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Again, that takes place and is applied to every believer who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're then identified with him as the head of the church and every other believer. But the baptism with fire refers to unbelievers. Verse 12 indicates that. Verse 12 goes on to say, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the wheat here, consistently through Matthew, is in reference to believers, the chaff to unbelievers. And the picture here is a threshing floor, which is usually in Jerusalem on top of a hill where the wind would blow. It was a raised platform. And the grain, after it had been tromped out by oxen, the grain would then be separated from the chaff, and they would use a pitchfork to throw the stuff in the air, and the wind would take the chaff and blow it away, and the kernels of the wheat would fall to the ground. The chaff had no value, and yet obviously the kernel would have value, and it was either used or sold or what have you, but the chaff was worthless. And so as you think of the subjects of this baptism, they're all unbelievers. They're all unbelievers. You know, when the Lord Jesus came in his first coming, he said he would build his church. And in doing so, came to baptize believers into the body of Christ. And yet the same Savior, when he comes in his second coming, is going to address unbelievers. And they're going to be identified with judgment fire. Fire is a picture of God's judgment. So when does this occur? Well, a parable of Christ actually helps clarify this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Notice verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather the tares, you also uproot the wheat from them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, Christ gives the interpretation of this parable beginning in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows good seed is the Son of Man.'" That's him. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, just as a side note here, it's speculated that when the rapture takes place and millions of people disappear, that the unsaved that are going to gather in churches, this passage is going to be explained as if we're going to be the ones of the wicked one. And the ones who remain are going to be the, quote, righteous. That's speculation, but it certainly might be a valid, at least in the eyes of those, explanation. As it says in Thessalonians that God's going to give them strong delusion. He reiterates this again in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that cast into the sea and gathers some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it ashore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord," which we know usually means they didn't. But what does the fire symbolize? It? Judgment. Unbelievers are going to be baptized, identified with, placed into judgment. The baptism of the fire refers to unbelievers being identified with God's judgment. And so the sphere of this baptism will, how's my English there, be fires of judgment. Forgot the word be, will be fires of judgment. And the judgment here is condemnation, eternal condemnation. See, the believers in Christ have a wonderful promise that there will be no condemnation for us. John 5:24 is just a favorite verse that explains that of mine. Christ said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has," right now, present tense, "everlasting life, and future tense," future indicative, "shall not come into judgment." And the judgment here is condemnation, because he's passed, which is in the perfect tense in the Greek. That means it happened at a point in time and the results continue. You pass at a point in time from death to life, and therefore you cannot come into judgment because Christ took your judgments. Christ bore the full brunt of the wrath of God on our behalf. And so we cannot be judged for our sins. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to be facing a judgment, and we've seen this before in past studies. We are going to face a judgment. Paul told us this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He included himself, so he's referring to believers, not unbelievers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice, eternal destiny is not at issue here. The purpose of the judgment is not to determine salvation, but it's designed to determine what reward you may get for faithfully serving Christ after you were saved. This is why Christ told the carnal Corinthians in a means to motivate them to redeem the time. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation, and we're all placed on the foundation of Christ, your option is gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. But notice, each one of us, and it's our work, our post-salvation work will become clear, for that day, that's the day of Christ, will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. Now, this is a different kind of fire. It's not hellfire. The fire is going to test the quality of one's work, of what sort it is. The word sort there means quality. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he receives a reward. It can't be talking about salvation because salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss what? Loss of reward, because he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so there is going to be a judgment for believers, but again, the issue at hand is an evaluation of our post-salvation life for the purpose of rewards. The unbeliever has this judgment to look forward to. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And he says, I saw the dead, that's the unsaved dead, small and great, the big wheels and the little wheels, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, again, this is the unsaved dead, were judged according to their works, as all judgments have to do with works. And they're going to be judged by the things that were written in the books. This is why I had someone years ago use an illustration. He thinks every one of us has an angel that's always with us, writing down everything we do. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? The sea gives up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades. Hades, remember, is a place of the unsaved dead, their souls. They lifted up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And what's the end result? Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second or final death. It's eternal death. And the issue is what? Is your name written in the book of life? And only those who are saved have their name written in the book of life. And so the purpose of that judgment is really to determine the degree of suffering in the lake of fire for all eternity. Very humbling indeed. And so the result of this baptism will be unbelievers will be identified with the judgment of God and for all eternity. Well, that leaves us with three wet baptisms in the Bible. Three wet baptisms. And the first one we're going to look at is the baptism of John. We just saw in Matthew 3 that he baptized individuals who responded to his message of repentance. When they changed their mind and prepared themselves to receive the Messiah, they were water baptized. Again, the word repent means to change your mind. And when people change their minds and prepare their hearts to receive their Messiah, the objective was that it would result in faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah. And this is why we have Acts 19 in the Bible. This is very, very helpful for those who think that don't understand John's baptism. This is Paul here. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. They were followers of John the Baptist. They followed his ministry. But they, for some reason, did not hear about the gospel of Christ. That's the only gospel they knew. So Paul says to him, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that, notice, they should believe on him who would come after him. And so the message that John gave was that the Messiah is coming. Will you trust him? Very, very important to understand that. That was John's message. And now he explains who that Messiah is. It's Jesus Christ. That is that Messiah. So what happens? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Very, very important. Yes. Did I? No. That could be. My stomach got in the way. It's becoming more of a problem. Enough snickering over there. Thank you. So where was I? I don't know. John the Baptist. Yes, he baptized people with water to signify public identification with his message. Remember, a baptism, a water baptism, is a public identification. Very important to keep that in mind. They were identifying self with John's message that he was a forerunner of the Messiah and he was preaching the Messiah. Very important to keep that in mind. Now, the subject of this baptism were John's and Jesus' disciples. And John specifically preached to the nation of Israel. He was telling them the Messiah is here. He's the coming king that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. However, most of the nation didn't recognize him, and only a small remnant was ready to receive him. Now, the sphere of this baptism was what? The kingdom of God. That was John's message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is here. When he preached, he said, prepare the way of the Lord, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so his message was to change your mind and believe in the Messiah. He pointed Jewish people to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, because this Messiah offered them an earthly kingdom that was promised to them through their Old Testament scriptures. That was their blessed hope. In fact, that's what the Orthodox Jews in Israel today are waiting for, the Messiah to come to set up his kingdom. And what's unfortunate is most of Israel today and the Jews that live there are completely agnostic and aren't looking for the Messiah at all. But they didn't have a heavenly perspective like we do. And so the result of this baptism was identification with the kingdom message of repentance. They're identified with John's message. They're identified with the kingdom. This was the message to believe on the Messiah. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Ellen. The second baptism, or wet baptism in the Bible, the baptism of Jesus. Now, this baptism is unique. It's unique only to him. And we read about it here in Matthew chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so right now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed it. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we think of this unique baptism here. Jesus Christ was baptized with water to signify identification with his Father's will. With his Father's will. Now, the subject of this baptism was Jesus. He was the one being baptized. And again, it's completely unique. No one will ever experience a baptism like his. And yet sometimes you'll hear different religious organizations say we need to follow the Lord in baptism. And not I'm exactly sure what that means, but that's really not what we're to do. I mean, some people will tell you that you need to be baptized as Jesus is baptized. I remember years ago up at Pleasant Seasons talking with a lady about salvation. And she said, "Well, you have to be baptized to be saved." And she foolishly said, "Well, Jesus was baptized because you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And I said, "Well, how many sins did he have?" She said, "You can go now." That was the end of that. In fact, John's actually affirming here that Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He said, "What are you coming here? I'm baptizing people that are changing their mind about you." He says, "You don't have any sins. You're sinless. You don't need to repent." This is a baptism for sinners. What are you doing here? You're not a sinner. And again, a lot of times, especially in Lutheran circles, you're taught that your baptism removes sins. But obviously that wasn't why Christ was baptized, because he had no sins. And we also know that baptism doesn't remove anybody's sins. Only the blood of Christ can remove sins. This is why the thief on the cross was promised by Christ himself, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he wasn't going anywhere. But it says here in verse 15 that Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And this is fulfilling the will of the Father. This is what God the Father wanted. I believe that Jesus also sought to make a clear connection with John the Baptist. Remember, John was the forerunner. He fulfilled the prophecy that Isaiah gave. John was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And so Jesus here identifies himself as the one that John was preaching about. And I believe Jesus was also connecting himself with the repentant remnant with him. And again, remember, this is a baptism is an identification. And so the result was a personal identification with the repentant remnant. Those who were being baptized by John. He's saying, "I'm identifying myself with the people being baptized, and I'm going to get baptized the same way they were." And it's also a means of the national manifestation of Messiah to the nation. And this actually began his public ministry as the Holy Spirit descended upon him at this point, and that everything that Jesus Christ did in his ministry was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so his ministry began right here when the Spirit of God descended upon him on a dove and he began to minister and do the Father's will. And so this began the official public ministry of Christ at his age of 30. It's called the divine coronation of the King, as God the Father says, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased." And so the sphere of this baptism was in the will of the Father. The will of the Father. So you need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ was not baptized to receive the forgiveness of sins, because he didn't have any. He wasn't baptized to testify of his salvation. That's a word to do, as we'll get to here shortly. He never needed to receive salvation. He wasn't baptized to become a child of God, because he is the eternal Son of God. And so when people say these things, they're trying to put Christ into their doctrinal framework and box, and they're missing the point. But again, I think Christ was baptized Again, this is identification. This is a public testimony or proclamation. And I think he was, again, identifying himself with John and his message and his ministry. He was fulfilling all righteousness. And this also began the official ministry of his. And so as we look at number 4 on your handout, the result of this baptism was identification with the repentant remnant and a national manifestation of the Messiah to Israel. Very unique baptism. Only pertains to Christ. And we do not get baptized today because Christ was baptized. I just want to, let's be clear about that. This leads to the baptism of believers in Christ. The baptism of believers in Christ. We're in the book of Matthew. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Let's pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The Lord here is instructing his disciples. This is post-resurrection. It's oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. He promised that he would be with them to the end of the age because this commission was to be applicable to the end of the age. And part of the commission included baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the big command is to make disciples. They were to go and make disciples, and this would involve preaching the gospel. And so those who believe have an opportunity to be baptized as a picture of their identification with Jesus Christ. And they were to be taught the Word of God as well. So let's look how this water baptism was practiced. The first recording we have of this baptism was the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, and preached a very convicting message. And in doing so, he presented Jesus as the Christ, and he encouraged people that were listening to change their minds about Christ. And in doing so, when putting your faith in Christ, to reflect that repentance by being baptized, resting upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And those who did were baptized. They made a public identification with Christ right then and there. Acts 2:41 says this, "Then those who gladly received his word," in other words, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they got what? They got baptized. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added in. 3,000 people got saved in one message. Now, why did Peter command them to be baptized? Was it arbitrary? No, the only authority he would have to do that is based on what Christ said right here in Matthew 28. Christ gave them the commission to go to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all things that they were commanded. And so believers in this age of grace of the church age are baptized in water to proclaim salvation, a salvation they've already received, and identification with Christ. Salvation or water baptism is a public testimony saying that I'm identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the best known examples of this is the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. And so he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, I love that, at this very scripture, preached what? Jesus to him. Now they went down the road and came to some water. This is an oasis. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answers, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here's a man that hears the gospel. He puts his faith in Christ, and he gets baptized. Again, under what authority did Philip have to baptize this eunuch? And it's again in Matthew 28. The same commission that Christ gave to his disciples applied to Philip as well. Now, did this baptism save the Ethiopian? And the answer is no. Instead, it was a public testimony and identification with Jesus Christ. Was there anyone around to watch? Well, an oasis was a gathering place. In fact, people came there, they hung out there, they socialized there. That was the place to do it all. And so undoubtedly, there was a crowd there to witness this man's baptism. Water baptism applies to, again, church-age believers. It's a public identification with Christ. It's a way of publicly proclaiming that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. This is what He has done for me. Let's turn over to Acts 10. We'll see another example. Notice verse 44. This is the story of Cornelius. God had to give Peter a vision and show him three times that he was thinking wrong and that a man would come and would ask for him to come over to a Gentile and preach the gospel. And so Peter obeys. He comes over to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, in fact, what words were he speaking? Verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness," that's in reference to Christ, "through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This rocked their world as they could not believe that God would love the Gentiles and save them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. And so this is a church-age believer. He obviously believed on the Lord, because you don't get the Holy Spirit until you believe, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And so he got baptized. And so the subject of this baptism is church-age believers. And in doing so, this water baptism is a public identification with Jesus Christ. This is true of Paul. Paul went and preached in Corinth, says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, notice, they heard the word of God, they heard the gospel, they believed. And that order is extremely important. You hear the gospel, you believe it, and then you are baptized. Again, what authority did Paul baptize? The same authority that was given to the apostles and Philip, and that we have today. So what's the purpose of water baptism? Obviously, it doesn't save anyone. It doesn't make anyone spiritual. It doesn't qualify a person to serve in the church. And I say these things because there's some churches in their constitution that define baptism in this regard. It's not a requirement for church membership. Baptism in the New Testament was always performed publicly. It's a public proclamation saying to the whole world that I am identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of your identification in his death, his burial, and resurrection. This is why the mode, I believe, that best represents baptism is one where you go into the water and you come out of the water, as that identifies you. As you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you rose with Christ. That's what those things picture. And what's interesting, when someone gets baptized, the person being baptized is completely passive. Those who are baptizing him do the work. And again, that pictures the reality that when it comes to our salvation, we did nothing. Christ did all the work for us. It's another important aspect of being water baptized. But it's a public proclamation of a believer's identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. You're giving testimony of the salvation that you have because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sphere of this baptism is public identification with Christ. It's a public identification. And the whole point of it is to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of this baptism is public proclamation of salvation and identification with him. It's a tremendous opportunity to tell others about salvation in Christ. Now, in the early church, this was extremely powerful. Because when you got baptized in the infant church, what you were telling all your Jewish family and your co-workers and your city or whatever you be, that you are a Christ one now. You're identifying with Christ, and oftentimes the price paid from doing that was very high. Some lost their family members, some were put to death, some lost their livelihood, and so forth. Even today, in some parts of the world, and in some cultures, you identifying with Christ results in severe persecution. Now, in our culture, it's been used by Satan to confuse many people, and it doesn't have the impact it does on a large scale, but on an individual scale it does. As there's people in the baptisms we've had throughout the years, they get saved, their family are there, they listen to a testimony, as the individual involved is publicly proclaiming how they got saved, what Christ did for them, and how they're now identified with him. And so, water baptism has its place. And it's been used of the Lord tremendously throughout the whole church age. Now let's review all these real quick. We'll call it a night. There's four dry baptisms. We saw the baptism of Moses. The subject was Israel. The sphere was the cloud and the sea, and they identified Moses. They were identified with Moses and the Lord in that baptism. We have the baptism of the cup that involved Christ. The sphere was suffering. Christ identified with the sins of mankind. We have the baptism by the Holy Spirit. This applies to all church-age believers. The sphere is the body of Christ. You are now identified with Christ as a member of his body. The baptism by fire is for all unbelievers. The sphere is judgment fires, and unbelievers identify with God's judgment. Think of the three wet ones. We have the baptism of John. Again, the subjects were John's disciples, the Israelites. The sphere is the kingdom. The message of repentance, that you believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the baptism of Jesus is very unique, only applied to him. The sphere was the will of the Father. Personal identification with the repentant, the remnant, a manifestation of the Messiah to Israel, and God's acknowledgement that this is the King. And then we have the one that pertains to us today in terms of a wet ritualistic baptism. This is the only one for believers in this day and age. This is for believers who want to obey what God asked them to do. It's a public identification here with Christ, and you're publicly proclaiming your salvation and identification with him and other believers. So now you're an expert on the baptisms. So if someone stops you on the street and wants to know about the baptism of John, are you going to be prepared to tell them? Maybe you should review your notes. Why don't we give thanks? Father, we are indeed grateful for the Word of God. We thank you that it's alive and powerful. And by God's grace, we can rightly discern it and rightly divide it and understand what you've accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, what even water baptism means to us today. And that we can rightly divide the Word of truth for your glory. So thank you for these studies. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and impressed with who you are and what you provided in love. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Oops.